to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Here is where we will be going in the next few, two studies. Beginning at verse 10, the incarnation, and we studied that doctrine Sunday evening, the incarnation, identification with man, verses 10 through 13. Second, the incarnation, disablement of Satan, 2:14 through 16. And three, the incarnation, the qualification of the Son, 2:17 and 18. Identification, disablement, and qualification. And notice each one has to do with a different person. Identification is with man. Disablement is of Satan. And the qualification is of the Son. And I think tonight we'll probably only get the first one done, the incarnation, identification with man. Looking at verse 10. Verse 10 gives two vital aspects to salvation, and they can be outlined under a what and how. First of all, the what of it is found in verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things. Now, what does God plan for us? What does God plan for us? In bringing many sons to glory. That's God's intention and God's plan for us. And the focus in that part of the verse, or that aspect of the verse, is on man, on us. Bringing many sons to glory. That's the what. However, notice we have the how that is to be done. How does God achieve this plan? Well, that's found in the last part of verse 10, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. So what does he plan? He plans to bring us to glory. The focus is on us. Second, how does he achieve this plan? And he does so by perfecting the author of salvation through suffering, and the focus is on Jesus. See the two parts, two vital aspects to salvation. Now, notice that the what and the how part of salvation stand in contrast. For us is the idea of coming to glory, with him coming to suffering. Third, there are three entities in verse 10, and you ought to really mark them or some way note them, the three entities that are the focus of verse 10. It focuses on the Father, the believer, and the Son. First of all, and by the way, those are brought out in our text by certain words. Maybe this is the best way to learn it. It was fitting for him in bringing many sons is us or the believer, him, many sons, but the third entity is the author of our salvation. Him is a reference to God the Father. In verse 10, you open with those words, for it was fitting for him, God the Father, for whom are all things, through whom are all things, in bringing sons to glory, to perfect the author. So notice the him in verse 10 is separate from the author. You see that? The him is not the same as the author. The him is the Father. The many sons, of course, would be believers. And the author of our salvation is the Son. very important for verse 10. And it's especially important in verse 10, since in our last study, I misinterpreted the verse. And there's great lesson in that. You can spend hours and hours and hours and think you see what is there, only to wake up and say, no, I didn't see that way the first time through. I was wrong. How did I interpret the hymn last time? It was fitting for a hymn. I took it to be Jesus, didn't I? And then suddenly dawned on me, well, if him is the one who perfects the Son, then you must have two people, right? The author of our salvation is unquestionably Jesus, and him that begins the verse is God the Father. Now, the only thing that's difficult for me about that is when you miss something and then read it again and see it, what is really there, it doesn't cost you as much as it does me. Because I made the hymn the Son and the author the Son, which is ridiculous if you read it, because the one doing the perfecting is one person and the one being perfected is another. And the difficult for me is that, of course, now is all on tape. And the tapes are made, aren't they, Tilly? You can arrange for an accident. And Nancy, they're on the way, are they not? Well, very soon they will be. We'll not correct those because most people will not notice it anyway. But for you who will catch me, I would notice it. Yes,
Dad. When it says, through whom are all things, is that a reference to the creation?
I think it'd be the Father. Okay. Begins with the Father who felt it was, or knew it was fitting to perfect the Son. And then the Father, or him, is modified by those two phrases. For whom are all things, the glory of the Father, and through whom are all things, the glory of the Father, or the Father is the Creator. Now that does not mean that the same may not be said of Christ, because the same, as a matter of fact, is said of Christ.
John 1, he kind of talks about it through
the, that's right. That's right. Through him all things were made. Yeah. The difficulty is that each person of the Trinity functions differently. But don't make an ontological distinction. They are the same being. The Father is the same being. Am I using a word that you're not familiar with? Ontological? Ontological, ontos, ontology in philosophy? It's a theory of being, and ontological means the basic being or makeup. Practice a little bit. Man and woman are ontologically the same or different? Is woman one being and man is different? No, they're both part of the race, aren't they? They're ontologically humans, men and women. Functionally, from the biblical standpoint, are they different? Yes. Functionally, you can be different, but ontologically, identical. In the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all ontologically the same. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, but in function, they're different. Does that help enlighten or hinder? Does it make it worse or better? Okay, it's okay.
I'm okay.
You're okay. Okay. So am I. Like the little boy said, if you're okay and I'm okay, why did Jesus die on the cross? Good observation. Okay. So we got the two vital aspects and the three entities. Now let's take some of the details of each one. And the first one comes into the what aspect. And the what aspect is in bringing many sons to glory. Now notice, we as believers are called sons. But, what was 1, 2? Chapter 1, verse 2. In the last days has spoken unto us in his Son. And therefore, You have, we're sons, but so is he. And this includes Jesus. So that there's an identity between sons and son. We're both sons of the Father. Now, what he is going to say is this. His path to glory is through suffering because he's a son. Guess what happens out of that? Our path to glory is through suffering because we also are sons. Now, the implication of that is brought out in verses 11 through 13. So we could put them together, I guess, in this way. In verse 11, you have the thesis. And the thesis revolves of the fact that both you and Jesus Christ are sons. Both are sons. Now, in verse 11, you have, in 11, 12, and 13, the implications of that. So, the thesis, verse 10, the implications, 11 through 13, are very important to grasp, and we'll get those in detail tonight. And we need to put that logic that we have been over before, but let's put it in graphic form. It's a little easier to memorize. What is the author of Hebrews saying? He is the Son of God. You are the sons of God. You both have the same Father. Don't forget, you have the same Father as Jesus Christ. Look how verse 11 reads, both he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified are all, what? From one Father. So then the doctrinal basis is we have one Father, and Jesus Christ can look up to him and say, Father. And we can look up to him and say, what? Father. Now, what's the implication of that? If two sons have the same father, they are therefore what? Brothers. One of the things about the book of Hebrews is it's a soaking book. It's a sauna book. It's one of those books that you just can't read it and say, I understand it. You read it and think about it and think about it and think about it, and then all of a sudden, wow, what great truth. And I think you can see how this is good truth in that, what will this do for your security? Jesus Christ, yes, he's my Savior. Yes, he is our Lord. But have you ever thought down on the level, he is your brother? I don't want to say kid brother, but the idea. Can you see the idea of intimacy and closeness, of family relationship, of a brother relationship? The word Adelphos, brother, is a word that comes from the same womb. So that the womb that bore the son bore also sons, us. And he is therefore our father. Now this is the whole theme, the whole logic of these verses. And what Hebrews is going to say, this is, do you know what Hebrews says more than any other single thing? It talks about maturity. We'll go through the maturity passages tonight. It talks about maturity. And it will say that if you're God's son, and you begin to realize these truths about who Jesus Christ is in relationship to you, you will find it a very maturing doctrine. It can cause you to grow up. Can you imagine being in a family and always wondering, I wonder if mom is my mom and dad is my dad? I won't ask for hands on that for obvious reasons. But isn't one of the tasks that if you adopt a baby, one of the tasks you're going to have to face is what? someday you're going to have to probably let them know that this is not your real father. And you don't want to do that too young, because that would be so destabilizing. But at the same time, in God's family, God says, I want you to know that you have a relationship to Jesus Christ more than your Savior. He is your brother. Have you ever prayed that way? Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful that I can come to Jesus, to you, to your throne, through my brother, Jesus Christ. And that helps us to grow up into getting some mature concepts of who Jesus is. And this, of course, is just the first part of it. Okay, now what about the how part? What about the how part? Wonderful future for us. One word, glory. Glory. He is going to bring us to glory. Now, the catch is going to be that how did he do that with the Son? How did he do that through the Son? Through suffering. How is he going to do it for you? The same way. And this will be taught here. Now let's come down to the how aspect in verse 10. Now there's some words here that I think at the outset are going to bother you. To perfect the author of their salvation, which of course is Jesus, through suffering. And what is the word that bothers you, I hope? I thought Jesus Christ was the perfect Son of God. And therefore that word makes you have questions, doesn't it? But nonetheless, it's clear, isn't it? Whether we understand it or not, it's clear. And I hope by the time we finish tonight, you'll understand what we mean by that word. Now, look at the title it is given Christ. He is called the author of our salvation. The author of salvation. Here is a word that occurs four times in the New Testament. Four times. And I'm going to give you the word for it. It is the word archegos. Archegos. And four times, forgot the R in there. Four times, Jesus is called the archegos. Now let me give you a real easy way to remember that. Because as is almost always the case, almost every Greek word is transferred over into English. As we've said before, you speak more Greek. Probably 25% of the words we say in a day are Greek. And Melinda, Dan, and Marcia, I know you speak Greek all the time because you're in the field of medicine, aren't you? And you're forever speaking a Greek language. Let me show you where this divides. It divides right here and is a compound of two words, arche, like archaeology or archaic, or in John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The words in the beginning, in the arche. And so the word beginning is a word that means first. Now I realize in English it cannot be the idea also of very old. That's an archaic car you're driving. It doesn't necessarily, and it means it's old, but if something is really very old, it can also be the first, couldn't it? I don't know whether some of you have at your house appliance. Did any of you have the first things that ever came out? Jane was running the newsletter this afternoon on the copier out here, and that thing sounds for the world like a dish, the old Maytag square washer. You know, clunk, clunk, clunk. And some of you may have had the privilege of having the first. archaic washer that was out. But the word means first. The word for lead, it's an elementary word, is this word, ago. Ago means to lead. The word means to lead first. Let me give some of the, for example, the lexical meaning. The one who begins something as a first in a series is the archigos. It can refer to, let me give you some synonyms, originator, founder, pioneer. So Jesus is the originator, the founder, the pioneer, or the first, or he leads the pack. Leads the pack of who? Leads the pack of sons. So if you will forgive me making Jesus a stick figure here, here he is, and here is our leader. He leads the pack. He is the founder. He is the originator of everything. Now let me show you where that word is used. Look, for example, at one of the four instances in Acts 3:15. Acts 3:15. We're simply looking at who he is. He is the originator. And here it occurs a couple of other times. Acts 3:15. They put to death the archegos, same word, the archegos of death. Do you see almost a contradiction involved here? They put to death the who? The founder of life. How could they do that? Only one way. The founder of life became what? Became man. And so it's translated as prince in this context. Look at Acts 5:31. Acts 5:31. You guys ever get a haircut and little clippings from the hair? If you wear glasses, get in your glasses and you can just see it. I see one right over here. It's driving me nuts. Try to concentrate. Get your 5 verse 31. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a archegos and a savior. Notice both references are to Jesus. Go back to Hebrews. Chapter 2, verse 10. To perfect the archegos, the founder, the originator, the leader of our salvation. And look once again at 12:2. 12:2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the archegos, the originator, our translation is put, author. The only one that I would debate a little bit is the word prince in Acts 3. Prince, to me, is too close to the throne of the king, and it sounds like a little English prince or something, and that's not the idea at all. Archegos, the leader of a whole pack, so to put it. Now, question. It's clear what he's saying. Can you tell me, in verse 10, why is it fitting? Why is it appropriate for him to suffer like man does? and in that sense become perfected. Now, I'm going to say something that I know can be misunderstood, but in the sense of the word here, Jesus was the flawless, perfect Son of God. But when he was born in Jerusalem, grew up as a teenager, he was not complete. And there's something that I have to go through, that you have to go through as a human being. And God said, you know, if he's really to identify with you, he's got to go through it too. And therefore, it is appropriate that he would suffer. So, it's fitting in this sense. Human life, if you disagree with this, you let me know. Human life is attended by many sorrows and much suffering. Anyone want to deny that? Is life sorrow-free? Is it carefree? Now, some of our suffering is our own problem, but some of it is not. Some of the suffering we have is just because we are human. You look at Christians, and it's a well-known fact that Christians do not die of the same diseases that the rest of the race dies of. Christians do not have those serious diseases. Yes, they do. Why? Because we are forever a member of the human race. Why do you get hungry? Because you're human. Why do you get aches and pains? Because you're a human. Now, granted, we're fallen humans. But nonetheless, we are humans. And what this passage is saying is Jesus Christ, to be a real man, had to identify with you and with me. Now let me ask you this. Does that not bring him a little closer? Doesn't that give you some comfort to know that, oh, you have felt it too? We'll get down to verse 18. And verse 18 will say he needed to suffer these things. Well, look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren. That's us. In all things. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered. How did it qualify him? Next three words. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Fitting that he should suffer in being a man, that if he went through all of life as a man and suffered nothing, that sure distances him from you and me, doesn't it? And he said, look, it's appropriate that your Savior ought to be your fellow sufferer. And he ought to lead the pack and say, I've been there. You persecuted for doing the right thing. I've been there. I know what. And it's interesting that all of his suffering was undeserved, but necessary. The path of suffering before the crown, for the crown is absolutely essential. All right. There's one other reason why he needs to suffer, and that's this. It's fitting that he should suffer to show that the end of patient suffering is pure glory. Now, there's some truths that you can kind of say, well, that's nice. I know. We suffer before the crown. That's understandable, and I know that. But notice in this context, he says, look, I want to placard that truth in front of you. I want you to see that the greatest glory that you have ever known is reached via the path of suffering. Keep your finger here and look at Philippians 2. Passage you know, but it's pertinent to our subject. Philippians 2. And look at verse 9. And tell me if verse 9 doesn't talk about the greatest glory ever to come to a human being or to a man. Therefore, also God highly exalted him. Is that very high? You know it's to the heavens. Has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, the highest possible glory. How did he get there? What was the road? Go back in the same passage to 2:7. How did he get to that high point of glory? He emptied himself. That's humiliation. Taking the form of a bondservant, he became in likeness of men, identity with the race, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, humiliation, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on a cross. Therefore, what follows the suffering? The highest exaltation in the world. And therefore, for him to suffer gives me a picture. It teaches doctrine, not in just words, but it teaches doctrine in life. And what is that doctrine? The road to glory is via the path of suffering. That's the way we get there, and that is the way he got there also. Now, go back to Hebrews, and let's tackle that word that is difficult to us. It's the word teleao. It's almost safe to say that the word perfect in the Bible never means perfect. Never. The word is teleao, or let me give the word. It has several forms. Let's give the word telos. At the end of, I don't think they do it much anymore, but of older books, at the end of the book, when it's all completed, please note that word, when it is all completed, you have the Latin word what? Finis? F-I-N-I-S? That means the book is perfect, right? No, it's just done. It's complete. It's everything I intended to do. Well, if you're coming to the end of a book in Greek, it would not use the word finis, which is Latin. It would use the Greek word telos. Telos means the end. The book's over. Everything that I intended to write has now been written. Now, I'm not going to write these out, but let me give you the meanings that are well established for the word telos. To complete. To bring to an end. To finish, to accomplish, to bring to full measure, to be fully developed. And I think that covers the meaning of the word all the way through with many synonyms. I'll give them again. Teleao means to complete. And by the way, that's that word translated perfect in this context. To complete, to bring to an end. To finish, to accomplish, to bring to full measure, to be fully developed. Parenthesis, what's a good word for it in English? That which is fully developed. An apple is green. And we wait for the apple to, come on, give me the word, to mature, to ripen, to mature. You see a child in growing up. And is he a child any more than he will be when he's 70? Well, of course, ontologically, he's the same. He's still a child. But boy, does he have a lot of maturing to do. In fact, some of us never do it. But nonetheless, there's a lot of growing up to do. And you see a little five-year-old throw a tantrum. And you're going to say, young man, you're going to have a lot of things in life that will make you throw a tantrum. But you need to grow up and mature into a man. You see many men who take advantage of women. They need to grow up. They need to grow up and stop looking for a mother and learn to mature into a... And there are many, 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 as you probably will agree, 40-year-old, 50-year-old babies. Now, we're good at it. We learn how to disguise it. I can be so mad, I can just see red. But I've grown up. I don't throw a tantrum on the floor anymore. So I've matured, right? No, I haven't. I've just changed the form of manifesting immaturity. Okay. Oh, by the way, the book of Hebrews is very much about the new covenant. And let me give you a very simple lesson that is missed today. As you well know, there are two covenants, aren't there? The Old Covenant or Old Testament, covenant, whatever. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, since those two are mixed horribly today, remember this key thought. The Old Covenant was a covenant of prosperity. The New Covenant is a covenant of adversity. You've heard the prosperity preachers, have you not? Try to convince you that under this covenant you have a right to riches and health and wealth and all this kind of nonsense. And it is just that. The old covenant was a covenant of prosperity. Is it true that God promised Israel, if you'll obey me, I'll send rain? If you'll obey me, I'll give you wine and garments and corn. I'll prosper you. Isn't that true in the Old Testament? He promised wealth. But we're not under the Old Covenant, and that's what the book of Hebrews was written about to teach. We are under the New Covenant. And it's important to keep that distinction in mind. The New Covenant is one of suffering and affliction. The Old Covenant was one of prosperity, and we shouldn't mix them. That doesn't mean God doesn't prosper some believers. But do you think because you're a Christian you have a guarantee of wealth or health? You know, some people treat as though if you have poor health, I think it was Benny Hinn or Ken Copeland who I just about fell out of the car when I heard it. He said, you who are sitting there crippled, do you think that God can use that old crippled body of you for His glory? Of course He can't. And I said something which I'm not going to communicate to you. Some of you can guess what it was. And I thought, what a cruel thing to tell a poor, crippled person that until he has faith enough to get healed, the Holy Spirit cannot use that decrepit, crippled body. Just plain blasphemous, and yet people are buying it, by the way, by the thousands. All right, let's take that word, teleao, then, and do a little more of it, and we'll stay with our translation and say this. In what sense was Jesus brought to perfection? Okay, let me ask some questions that maybe will help you answer it. How could Jesus be man in full measure if he did not suffer? How could he be man in full measure if he did not suffer? Put it another way. In the measure that he did not suffer, he knows no identity with me. In the measure that he did not suffer, he knows no identity with me. It's very similar. God is unchanging, but to take his humanity as Jesus only did is to take something in addition to his deity. That's what his humanity was, his human body was. It was an addition to deity. Why did you need to add to deity? Question number one, how could Christ die unless he took a body? Or can God die? Of course God can't die. He had to take a body. Now let me ask a second question that's of the same flavor. How could Jesus be sympathetic unless he suffered? And the answer, of course, is he could not. And you may be saying, wow, that sure makes him close to me. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about, to show what a loving, close Savior we got. Now, this idea of that I gave you the definition of being brought to completeness or completing something, let me show you that that is a major theme of Hebrews, and we'll detail them later. But notice in chapter 2, verse 10, we have our first use of the word teleos, to perfect, to bring to maturity the author of our salvation. Chapter 5, verse 9. Okay, I see we're running a little short on time, so I may not comment on many of these verses, but I want you to just feel the thrust. This is really key in Hebrews. Chapter 5, verse 9. And having been made teleos, complete, verse 14. But solid food is for the teleos, the mature. That's us, isn't it? Refers to Jesus, it refers to us. What is that all saying? There's an identity. Jesus in his humanity needed to mature. And he's our brother. And you know what he says? You need to mature too. And that's what the book of Hebrews is about, is how to reach maturity. 6:1. I think 6:1 is the key command of the book. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to, and here's our word teleos in some form, again, maturity. 7:11. He seems to have this in mind, doesn't he? 7:11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, and the idea here with the word perfection, it's simply the word teleos again. Verse 19 of the same chapter. For the law made nothing teleos. Verse 28. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made forever in his humanity mature. Chapter 9, verse 9. Which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifice. Don't worry about the meaning of this. I just want you to see the word. 9:9. Are offered which cannot make the worshiper teleos in conscience. Chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect teleos tabernacle. Chapter 10, verse 1. 10:1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the sacrifices offered year by year, perfect teleos those who draw near. And that's not all. Look at verse 14 of the same chapter. For by one offering he has perfected teleos for all time. Chapter 11, verse 40. We're not through yet. This is a theme in Hebrews 11:40. Because God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made complete. Teleos. Chapter 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and teleos of our faith. Chapter 12, verse 23. To the general assembly of and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and of the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Teleos. Now, I only want you to see one thing. Do you see the importance of that word and that concept in the book of Hebrews? Coming to completion. Hebrews is the maturing book of the New Testament, and it is tremendously important. So, suffering is the road he has taken, and it is the road we are on. But you're not on it alone. You have a what? By your side. Sure, he's a Savior. Sure, he's a Lord. Sure, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But more than that, he says, I want to take your hand and say, I identify with the road you're on. And the reason I know that about the road you're on is I made it. I made complete perfection of maturity, full completion in my manhood. There is a simple fact, but it's a wonderful fact. There is in heaven, we always say a God. There is in heaven tonight, seated at the Father's right hand, a man. Because Jesus Christ died bodily. He came out of the tomb bodily. He ascended to heaven on the Mount of Olives bodily. He sat down on the right hand of the Father where he is tonight bodily. And he does what? He makes intercession for us. Because he knows the road we're on. He's been there. And thank God one man has made it. But there's another tremendous truth. I, as a believer, am in Christ. And therefore, since he has made it, I'll make it too. But we go there via the same road. And of course, from that throne, he is going to return again bodily. Revelation says they will look on him whom they have pierced. They will see the nail prints in his hand. Because he is the God-man. And we forget, we need to teach as strongly that Jesus is God. And just as strongly, Jesus is man. He's real man. And he knows where we are exactly. And this is the teaching of the book. Okay, now let's take 11 through 13. We got 5 minutes. 11 through 13. Okay, the thesis beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2 is simply this. Sons who have the same father are brothers. Okay? Now, we said this was broken into three sections. 11 through 13, the identification section, 14 through 16, the destruction. Oh, by the way, if you say, why did he have to destroy the works of the devil, even death? Because if he didn't, he's not the perfect man. What do all of us face because we're men? We're all sitting here tonight, and we have moved in the last 55 minutes. 55 minutes closer to death, right? Who is the author of death? Who injected that venom into the race? Satan did, and we can do nothing about it. But the incarnation of Jesus, what did he do? He destroyed Satan. And the venom of death. And consequently, that was done by, you say, that was done by God. Yes, it was. It was also done by God, man. And so man fell to Satan, and a man will take us back to the same place once again, which is really saying every hope that we have is in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, I desire nothing but to know Him. That's why Hebrews is going to say, put your eyes on Him, the author and finish of our hope. And that's why He is the center of everything in Colossians and in Romans and all the books of the New Testament. Now, notice how the thought flow in the following context is outlined for us by means of thought directors. If you were at our last TBS, Carl did a whole section. All of his studies were on the thought directors. Remember his words for them? He called them flags, and the grammarians called them connectives. They're little words that tell the flow of the thought. What is the first one in verse 11? Where's verse 11 begin? For. And it is the Greek word gar. And to get done, I'm not going to write these out. The word gar, or for, which occurs hundreds, thousands of times in the New Testament, tells us three things. Support, reason, or explanation. He has just called us brethren. Or let's see, he's making the author of their salvation, this is verse 10, perfect through suffering for. And that's a flag saying, hey, I need to explain this to you, don't I? You need to understand it. So the for goes through verse 11. Notice it continues in verse 12. And verse 13 says, and again. So it's for, verse 11, for, saying, verse 12, and again, verse 13, and again. So he's going to give good, solid explanation. Now, the believer and Jesus have the same Father. Notice the focus is on the Savior and the saved. For both he who sanctifies, that's the Savior, and those who are sanctified are all ek. You know the word ek, don't you? Out of as a source. Out of one Father. And this truth then is quoted out of Psalm 22, but let's hold that up and we'll get to that on Sunday, as we will begin verse 11. And then at 11 o'clock, remember, we're going over to chapter 11 and doing the heroes of the faith. And we're doing that because those of you who are highly mature don't come just on Sunday mornings. You come other times too. And I'm not ridiculing anyone, but it is true. That's our biggest crowd. And to try to reason through much of this with those that are just coming, I try to make something. If you come at 11 o'clock, if you're part of the Nod to God's God, that's okay. I'll try and teach you something. And each lesson in Hebrews 11 is so self-contained that we can do that. Father, we're thankful now tonight for your word. We're thankful on this long road of life that is filled with suffering and will most certainly end in death. We have a brother that made it through the suffering, made it through the dying, came forth from the dead as a man, and is seated at your right hand, and you tell us tonight, he is seated there to make intercession for us. And we know sometimes hymns can sound trite, but we cannot forget the words, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear." We're thankful for this lesson tonight. In Christ's name, amen.